All right, well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our Sunday service. My name is Thomas. I'm part of pastoral staff here. And happy Easter to everybody who is here. Just know churches around the world, they are celebrating this day all together, celebrating the same thing that we are celebrating, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here at our church, we celebrate Easter by gathering to worship, through baptisms, and of course, through Salsitas Tacos. So I hope you can celebrate with us throughout this day. Also, do want to shout out the prayer gathering. We are dedicating this year of 2024 as a year in prayer. And so we hope you could join us today at 4 p.m. just to share your burdens and to cry out to God and to pray for our church and to pray for each other. And if you are new to our church, we've been going through these past few weeks a sermon series through the book of Exodus. And normally on a day like Easter, we would pause that sermon series and do something more Easter-centric when it comes to a Sunday message. But today we're actually going to continue through Exodus. And the reason why is because today's passage is a passage that has a lot of overlap with this theme of Easter. The story that we're going to be looking at has a lot of connections to what this day is about. And so if you have your programs or if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 14. It's a long passage, so we're not going to go through everything right now, although we're going to refer to it. We're going to read from verse 5 all the way to verse 18, and then we're going to skip down to verse 26 all the way to verse 31. And here at our church, we believe that when we read the scriptures that our God is speaking to us because he's alive. And so can we all rise together as we read this passage in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 5, the writer of Exodus writes, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, 'What have we done? We have released Israel from serving us.' So he got his chariot ready and took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in each one. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out defiantly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen, his army, they chased after them and caught up with them as they camped by the sea besides Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians and to die in the wilderness.' But Moses said to the people, 'Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you and you must be quiet.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. As for me, I am going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh, all his army, and his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Let's skip down to verse 26. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots and horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea returned to its normal depth. While the Egyptians were trying to escape from it, the Lord threw them into the sea. The water came back and covered the chariots and horsemen, plus the entire army of Pharaoh that had gone after them into the sea. Not even one of them survived. But the Israelites, they had walked through the sea on dry ground, with waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses." This is a reading of God's word. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we celebrate this day of Easter, help us to see in the story of Exodus how you, O Lord, are a God who delivers your people and what this day is about. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the hardest things that I think men go through once they leave college, I'm not sure, ladies, if you go through the same thing, but for me, one of the most challenging things I had to face when I left college was finding a new barber. Back in college, I went to the same barber who cut my hair a certain way that I enjoyed, and once I left UC Irvine and I went back home, I had to find a new barber, and I was like, who do I go to? How do I, you know, the style of haircuts and so forth? And I remember I found someone, her name is Linda. She's this older lady who cuts hair. And when she cut my hair, I was like, oh, wow, I appreciated the way she did it. I appreciated even the camaraderie. So she's been my hairstylist. She's been someone who's been cutting my hair for the past 15 years. So what's interesting is I've been going to her for 15 years, and so she saw me as a young post-grad student. She saw me as I was dating my now wife, Lena. She saw me when I got married, and I remember she gave me a free haircut the day I was going to get married, so that was awesome. She saw me when I had my first child, my second child, my third child. She knows I'm a pastor, that I pastor at a church, so we talk about that all the time. So for 15 years, in that 30-minute window when she's cutting my hair, we got to connect pretty well during those times. And I also got to know her as well. I found out that she travels, like she traveled everywhere. So every time I go on any trip, I always ask her for trip advice and what sites are good to go to. I know she's been married to her husband, Tracy, for about over 20, 30 years or so. I know they never had a children because they struggled to have children, but I also recently found out that she has a dog that she adopted that she loves. And so I remember actually about 2 weeks ago, and I'm not making this up, I remember I went to get my hair cut, and I asked, hey, how's your dog? And she's like, oh, Padme is great. And I was like, Padme? You named your dog Padme? And she's like, yeah. I'm like, do you know where that name comes from? And she's like, yeah. And if you guys don't know, Padme is Anakin Skywalker's lover in Star Wars. And I was like, yeah, that's from Star Wars, right? And she's like, yeah. I'm like, wait, are you a Star Wars fan? And she's like, I'm the biggest Star Wars fan. And I'm like, I'm the biggest Star Wars fan. And man, this like level of connection just developed between us where I was like, oh my goodness, how did I not know over these 15 years that this lady cutting my hair is like the biggest Star Wars fan? And so we just like geeked out for 10 minutes. My hair was already done, but I just sat there. We're just talking about like the trilogies and the way the Lucas Studios is going about the new movies. And I look forward to my next haircut. I look forward to connecting because there's just a new way I am relating to Linda. It's awesome. And again, shocked that I never knew this or related to her in this way. The reason why I bring this up is because in the story of the Bible, what's interesting is the book of Genesis, God, who's the main character, when he reveals himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, they all know God as mighty creator, as God Almighty. But what happens is he reveals himself more as the story goes on. And that's why in the book of Exodus, it's so important to know what this story is about. You might have heard, if this is your first time here, you saw the movies, there's actually a new Netflix show about the Exodus. But the main thing to remember about Exodus that we've been talking about, it's on the screen here, is the story of Exodus. It's a story about, a story that reveals who God is and what God is like. And even though, yes, he's creator according to Genesis, yes, he's powerful, Exodus through every story tells us a lot more about this God. For example, it's on the slide here, the story of the burning bush. It reveals that this God is a holy God. You can't just go up to him like anybody, but he is utterly different than anything else you've encountered in creation. Next, through the conversation with Moses, we found that this God, he has a name. We don't just call him God, he is Yahweh. He has a personal name because he is a personal God who wants relationship with his creation. We find in the next story, through the 10 plagues, that this is a God who cares about justice. He's just. When he sees the weak being oppressed, God is outraged by that. And this God will do something about it, hence the 10 plagues. And then we see the story of the Passover last week where we learned that this God is merciful, where even though if there's judgment that's needed, there is mercy to all who go and cry out to God. Exodus 14, the story we're looking at today, what does this story reveal about Yahweh? This is the most famous story in the Exodus. This is probably the main reason why there's so many movies about it. What does this story tell us who this God of the Bible is? And I would like to propose this is what the story teaches us. This God saves. This is a God who saves. Before in Genesis, the word salvation did not appear. The first time you see the word salvation appear in a story in the Bible is in Exodus. The first time Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is described as a God who saves, it's in Exodus. And it's in Exodus 14, the story about the crossing the Red Sea. Because this story shows that this is a God who saves. Not only that, but the story shows us how this God saves. Exodus, as we've been talking about, it is the most repeated story in the Bible, particularly the Red Sea crossing, because this story is a paradigm for salvation. It tells us how God continues to save. And lastly, we learn through the story how we're supposed to relate to this God. God is not just mighty God, even though that's true,
but he is a God who saves. He is a God who rescues. And this is really important because this God, Yahweh, he didn't just save Hebrews from thousands of years ago, just one time in crossing the Red Sea, but the claim of the Bible is that this God, he still saves today. And this Easter weekend is a reminder of that, where this Easter weekend brings the story of Exodus into our lives, the second Exodus where Jesus Christ came, died, and resurrected from the dead to save us. Now, for a lot of us, if you're trekking with me, this is kind of actually different than why we come to church, why we even are exploring Christianity. If you're new to the church, or you haven't been to church a long time, or if you are just exploring Christianity, what's it about? A lot of us, I know, you're doing it for intellectual reasons. Like, is there a God? Like, is there a purpose in my life? Let's see the evidence. And that's kind of like the posture we come to when we're exploring if there is a God or if Jesus is God. And if you're a Christian, if you grew up in the church, we're not that much different. We go to church going, I have to go to church, or I should worship this God, or I might go to hell. We have like those types of thoughts that are there. But Easter and Exodus, they tell us something different about who Yahweh is. If Yahweh is a God who saves, he's not just this intellectual curiosity that you look from afar, nor is he just this God who you worship. But if he's a God who saves, that means you need him. You need this God in your life. When's the last time you felt like, I need God? When you feel that from God, that's when he is the God of the Exodus, a God who saves. And today we're going to talk about a couple of things. We're going to talk about one, well, what do we need saving from? If you say God saves, what does he save you from? Secondly, what does it look like to be saved? And lastly, how does God actually save us? So three things. Number one, what we're saved from. Two, what does it look like to be saved? Three, how does God save us? Number one, what we're saved from. So context, Yahweh, he led Israel out of Egypt. They were enslaved by the Egyptians for 430 years. Through Moses, he called them out, and through the 10 plagues, finally Pharaoh goes, okay, you can go. They go, and Yahweh, he leads them towards Mount Sinai. But before they get there, they're traveling through the wilderness, and they are camped next to this large body of ocean that's commonly known as the Red Sea, and they're camping there. So imagine thousands of people just doing a beach camp right next to the ocean, or next to the sea. Exodus 14, we pan back to Egypt. We see, well, what's Pharaoh up to? And Pharaoh, he realizes his workforce, they're all gone. And he now does what he was doing these past few weeks that we saw in the story. He changes his mind. Look again at verse 5 to 7 with me in the text. It says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials, they changed their minds about the people. And they said, what have we done? We have released Israel from serving us. So he got his chariot ready, took his troops with him, and he took 600 of the best chariots. Chariots back then, they were like the most powerful weapon in the ancient world. Just imagine them like modern tanks. So imagine 600 modern tanks just making their way to the beach to these traveling Israelites. And when the Israelites, they saw these chariots coming to them, look at their response at verse 10. Verse 10, it says, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord for help. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Now, if you just look at this story in isolation, you would think very understandable. If you saw 600 tanks rolling in right now, we'd all freak out. But if you've been reading Exodus, or if you're familiar with the story, you should ask yourself a question here. Why are the Israelites so scared? Didn't they just see 10 plagues drive out the Egyptians and conquer the most powerful nation? Didn't they just witness Yahweh do something miraculous to humble Pharaoh? At this moment, shouldn't the Israelites be like, give us an 11th plague, send another one? But they don't. They freak out. Why? That's because a big lesson in the story of Exodus is that even though Israel, they are out of Egypt, they are no longer slaves. They're at the beach. And yet, even though they are out of Egypt, Egypt still remained in them. There is a lot of Egypt still inside of them. Back in college, I worked at a law firm for about 3 years. And at this law firm, man, some of those lawyers, they're like that classic TV lawyer that you didn't know existed and you just thought was a caricature. Like that lawyer who makes his people work on Christmas Day and doesn't care that it's Christmas. Like it was those types of lawyers. super mean, super intimidating. There's this one lawyer, his name was Ken Paivo. Apologies to anyone if that's something that's a familiar name, but Ken Paivo, I'll never forget, this tall, older gentleman, so intimidating. Every time he walked into the office, everyone kind of freaked out because we don't want to get yelled at. That was Ken Paivo, and I worked there for 3 years. Fast forward, years later, I no longer work there. I was at the grocery market just shopping. Corner of my eye, I see him, Ken Paivo. Now, granted, I don't work at this law firm. He is not my boss. He has no power over me. But when I see him, I freak out. I'm just like, oh, the same nerves just kind of come in. I just like kind of run away from him. Now, that's so weird. Again, like, he's not my boss. He has zero power over me. And yet there was still this fear that was inside when I saw him. Think about the Israelites. They were slaves under the Egyptians. They saw Egyptians as their slave master every day for 430 years, generational slavery. And so when they see the Egyptians coming towards them, charging with chariots, no matter what they saw at the plagues and what Yahweh did, they freak out. They start acting like slaves again. Because slavery for the Israelites, it was not just a circumstance in their life, it was a condition in their hearts. They were slaves. And what's the takeaway for us today is, if Exodus is a paradigm for salvation for us, that means the Bible is arguing that we're also like slaves, not to Egypt, but to a life of sin. And when you think about this word sin, if you grew up in the church, you might be like me, where sin is primarily things you do, specifically the bad things. Like, sin is bad things like lying or cheating or watching rated R movies, and that's sinful, let's not do that, and so forth. But when you actually read the Bible rarely describes sin not primarily as something you do, but it's usually a condition that you're in. For example, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he does a deep dive on what sin is in the letter of Romans. And the letter of Romans, when it describes sin in the Greek, here are the words here. Hamartia is sin verb version. This is you doing something, something sinful. Hamartano is a noun, meaning it's describing something as sinful. In the letter of Romans, Paul uses the word hamartia 2 times. But he uses hamartano, noun, 46 times. In other words, what sin is, according to the Bible, it's not primarily the bad things we do, but it is actually the bad things are simply a symptom of a condition you're in. There's something sinful about us. Or another way to put it is, we're slaves to sin. It's a condition that all of us find ourselves in. And that means our biggest problem when it comes to sin is not what we're necessarily doing, but it's who we are and what's inside of us. When I was young, I always had this strong impulse to make fun of people. Some of you on staff, like when you were young, like it's still there. But even more so, this is like the sanctified version of me. But back then, man, like anytime someone does anything remotely like silly or just any mistake or anything to make fun of, I would just like blast them, make people laugh, just make fun of them, just like put them down. And again, looking back, it's like, oh, that's not good. Like, why were you so like degrading like that? Why did you make fun of people? That's not a good thing. But looking back, why was I even doing that? And if I'm honest with myself, there's a deeper reason. I wanted attention. I wanted people's approval. I wanted people to think I was funny. And so me blasting people, that's not the main sin, but it's actually a symptom or a condition, a symptom of a condition that I had. Or even these days today, you know, I really struggle when I plan to bring my car in at 10 a.m. for like a car appointment. And I go there, and they tell me it's an hour. It's going to take an hour to fix everything. And then they call me, and actually it's going to take 4 hours. Oh, when that happens, man, I'm not aggressive, but I'm super passive aggressive. I'm like, you guys said you had the best customer service here. And so, you know, I just kind of have like these snarky remarks like that. And again, that's not good. Like, why do you do that? It's not good to treat people like that, especially people in the service industry. Why do you do that? But it's actually a deeper reason. It's because I really like my schedule to go according to plan. I like convenience. I like control. And so these moments, it's a symptom, it's an action of what's going on with me. And I'm sure all of us, you could resonate with something like that. Why are we like this? The Bible tells us it's because of hamartano. Because you're not just sinning, but we are sinful people. There's a condition that we are in. You're not primarily angry because your kids are crazy. I use that excuse all the time. My kids are crazy, that's why I'm so angry. No, we're angry people and the kids spark the anger. They unleash that anger in us. You're not anxious because there's so much going on in your life. you're an anxious person, and this crazy season is revealing the anxiousness that you've been bearing in your heart for a long time. And that's why we can't really help ourselves. We're slaves. We're trapped. It's really challenging when you recognize this about you. Paul Tripp, he's a counselor therapist, and he gives this famous story where he talks about, imagine you're married and you have an apple tree in your backyard, and the apple tree is only growing these brown, wrinkled apples. And so you tell your spouse, like, man, like, what is wrong with our apple tree? Like, why is it growing only dead apples? And so what you see the next day is your spouse goes out to the backyard, gets a ladder, climbs a tree, takes off all the brown, rotting apples. He gets fresh, new apples he bought from the grocery store and starts stapling them on the tree, going, there, now we have a nice apple tree. When you look at that, you think, okay, it looks nice, but that doesn't solve the problem. There's something rotten going on in the roots, and that takes a lot more than just a simple, superficial stapling of apples onto this tree. And that's what the Bible says about us. All your self-help programs, all your life hacks, all the little things that we're trying to do with self-control, what the Bible says is that doesn't go deep enough. There's something worse, because it's not just your actions, it's your condition. There's something that causes us to keep doing the things that we are doing. Or another way to put it is, we are slaves to sin. Do you recognize this? Do you see this about your life? Until you do, you will never relate to a God who saves. Because this is why the Bible presents us as God, he saves. He saves us from this condition. That leads to the second point. What does it look like to be saved? Israel, they're in this situation in the story where the Egyptian army, they're charging towards them, and there's a body of water right behind them. What do they do? If it was you, what would you do in that situation? Maybe you will just hide and run away in the wilderness. You're dead if you do that. It's the wilderness. The Egyptians will get you. Will you fight with your suitcases and your sheep and all that? You're dead. These chariots are going to crush you. What do you do? And that's kind of how we react again to our condition when we find ourselves, my life is like, why am I like this? Or why do I react to my spouse like this? You try to do all these different things. Like, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be more disciplined. I'm going to talk it out with someone. I'm going to go to therapy. That's going to fix things. I'm going to research and do my own personal research on all this. Just know when you do this, you're doing what family therapists or theorists, what they call first order changes. Have you ever heard that term before? First order changes, it's doing more or less something you're already doing. Imagine you're on a basketball team and Billy doesn't pass you the ball. And so you go, I'm not going to pass you the ball. And then you get mad at each other. You start talking it out. Hey, let's pass each other the ball. And you don't. And then you talk it out, but it does the same thing. Just keep cycle. He doesn't pass you the ball. You get mad. You keep talking out. You keep doing the same thing. More talks, more talks. That sounds like marriage. That sounds like roommates. Just doing the same thing over and over again, hoping this next talk works. That's called first order change. It doesn't work. You're just doing the same thing over and again. What you need is what they call second order change. And second order change is this. It's doing something fundamentally different for what's been done before. Billy's not passing you the ball. Don't talk to him. You just pass him the ball. Just pass it to him. See what he does. Oh, now you're shifting the cycle. It's not just no passing, talking, no passing, talking. But now you just pass. Be unselfish with him. You're fundamentally doing something different than we did before. Christianity tells us, if you realize that there's something off with you, that there is sin inside of you, that every relationship, for some reason, there's something really broken about it, or it's not as fulfilling in your life. Christianity does not tell you, try harder. Hey, do this. But it says salvation, it's fundamentally different. It is a second order change. It is radically different than any philosophy or any other religion says that you should do. What does salvation look like? What is the elements of salvation? We're going to name a couple. Number one is this. On the screen, grace. Salvation in the Bible, it is grace. Look at verse 13 and 14 at the story. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you and you must be quiet. Chariots charging, what should you do? Natural, let's fight or let's hide. Moses, be still. Do nothing. Stay quiet and be still. It is so counterintuitive to how human beings are created, and yet this is what's grace. This is what grace is. It's where you can't rescue yourself. You need to depend not on yourself, but upon God to rescue you, because your sins are far too deep and far too dysfunctional in your heart for you to be able to handle it, and the consequences of your sins are far too severe for you to handle. You need someone to rescue you from the condition that you are in, where you don't contribute anything, and it's all from someone, and we call this grace. What does it look like for there to be grace in your life? How do you know there's grace that's there for you? Sometimes I'll be meeting with young guys, and they'll tell me, you know, I've been struggling for a long time, my early 20s, where I'm like, you know, I feel like I'm lazy and I don't have a purpose, and I've been struggling with these different habits that are dysfunctional. So you know what I've been doing these days? I turn my life around. You know why? I'm seeing a therapist now and he's amazing. I have these new life disciplines where I wake up at 6 a.m. to work out. I've been listening to these podcasts, David Goggins and Jordan Peterson and Jocko, and they just like changed my life, and I'm just going to live this new way. And sometimes that's how they talk. Or sometimes married couples, when they have a broken marriage and it's all messed up and they're on the brink of divorce, and I'm counseling them and I talk to the husband, they say, you know what, man, it was so hard before, but moving forward, I know what to do now. I know my wife's triggers. I know what makes her feel loved, so I'm going to do this for her. We're going to do this. We're going to travel once a year. We're going to go on date nights and so forth. And every time I hear people talking that way, I don't say it. I just think it. First order change. Same thing over and over again. New thing. You're trying yourself. You're trying hard. You're trying hard to fix the dysfunctions that these relationships are revealing. It's the problem is you. The problem is us. And we think we could change things. Grace enters into your life, and you know it's into your life when you run in situations like this and you go, I have no idea what to do. My life is a mess. Help me. My marriage is a mess. I don't know what to do. I have zero game plan. Pretty much, I'm crying out to God. When someone talks like that, I get so encouraged. I'm like, you are ready for grace. You are ready for mercy because you are no longer depending on yourself, your disciplines, your life hacks. You are depending upon simply the grace of God to do a work in your heart. That's what salvation is. It's grace. Not only that, salvation consists of a second thing. Salvation is faith. Think of verse 21 to 22 with me in the passage. It says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back with a powerful east wind with all that night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters are divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, and the waters like a wall to them on their right and their left. Now, I don't know about you, but when I imagine, you know, so the story is staff, water parts. We've all seen Prince of Egypt, right? Like, we all know that scene. And my mindset when I think that, it's like, oh, cool. Cross the ocean. This is the imagery that I have. Like, oh yeah, Moses parts the Red Sea and you go through. God is a great God. He saves Israel. But this is where, if you actually read the details of the Bible, you're like, I don't think this is what it looked like. God bless the AI Bible. AI is a dangerous thing. But there is some good that AI does. And one thing it does is it illustrates things for us that perhaps get lost to modern people. The AI Bible kind of paints a picture of, like, based on the description, what the crossing of Red Sea probably more likely looked like. Here's what it more likely looked like. Boom. It's the sea. It's deep. The ways it described the walls, in the text it says walls of water. Those are city walls. It's this huge thing. Can you imagine going through that? When I go to SeaWorld, and there's that little shark tunnel, I freak out about that. Like, oh. Imagine this, where it's real water splashing in your face, wind blowing. It's pitch black. This is where it's wrong. It's actually pitch black at this time. How can you walk through that? Only if you have faith and trust that the God who's parting the waters will not let the waters collapse upon you. It's scary, but that's what faith is. Faith is this trust and this belief in a God to lead you as you're journeying on in this crazy life, but knowing his way is better than the way of Egypt. And this is really hard because for us today, we're told as Christians, if you want to be saved, you are to place your faith no longer in yourself, in your works or your accomplishments. You are to place your faith now in Christ alone as your Savior. Because when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are now crucified with him, where your life is no longer yours to live, but you are now living the life that he lives in you. And that means you are no longer trusting in your ways and in your opinions and in your values first and foremost, but you are now trusting in Christ's ways, his values, his opinions above yours. And this can be really scary. What if your friends think you're lame now because you don't do the things that your friends used to do? You might, are you have friends? What if you're married to somebody or you're dating somebody? What if you're dating somebody who does not share anything about Jesus Christ with you at all? It's scary to think, should I still marry this person? Am I going to be single the rest of my life? It's really scary to live your life following the ways of Jesus because it's so contrary to the ways that you used to live. And yet what it means to live by faith is that we trust that when we follow him, the waters will not collapse upon us, that we keep moving ahead. It's fearful, it's scary, but we trust in Christ, our Savior. Lastly, what does salvation consist of? What's it look like? Grace, faith, but also transformation. Look at verse 28, 29, what it says. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and his servants. One commentator said, you know what the greatest miracle of the story is? It's not the crossing of the Red Sea. The greatest miracle has happened after they crossed the Red Sea. Look at the Israelites. They were so scared of the Egyptians. They hated Moses and questioned, why did you bring us out here? And now look at them. They're fearing not the Egyptians, but the Lord. And they're not questioning Moses, but they now believe and trust in Moses. Similarly, when you place your faith in Christ, the greatest miracle is not just simply you placing your faith in Jesus, but your entire life afterwards. It is a walking miracle. Before, you blindly follow your desires, never questioning if they're right or wrong. But by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you now are living a new life-giving path. Does not mean you don't deal with sin or desires that you used to deal with. There are still problems that we have. And yet what the miracle of following Jesus is God gives you new desires, desires you never once cared about before. You never cared about Jesus before. And for some reason, you start to care about him. You never cared about following his ways. And now for some reason, that burdens your conscience. Because we once had old desires, but what the beauty of salvation and miracle is these new desires for some reason are given to you. It's like being a parent. It's like in a human level. Dude, there is no desire for me to have tea parties with anybody. And yet, because of my daughter, I have these new desires to have tea parties. I want to spend time and do these random things because I have kids. It creates this new desire I never once had before. Think of following Jesus as something very similar, just to the 100th power, where these new spiritual desires you never once had before is there. And as you follow him, it is going from your worldly desires and your spiritual desires just kind of flip-flopping and just going back and forth. But as you walk by the Spirit, that is the miracle of transformation. That is the miracle of salvation. This is what the Exodus is. Have you seen an Exodus in your life? Do you know what it looks like? We're going to see it in baptism today as we celebrate it. We're going to see two people get baptized, and that's what they're going to be declaring. That is by grace and grace alone I've been saved. That is by faith I'm trusting in not myself, in Jesus Christ. And I walk away following his ways rather than my own. And all of that is a walking miracle. And that leads to the last point, which is, I'll be brief, how does God save us? Do you notice, one thing that's interesting in this story is, do you notice like the setting of the story? It's at a beach. And you notice like the things that get used to like save Israel. And so like it's filled with water. Like water is everywhere in the story. Like why is God so obsessed with water? And if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you realize like actually water is a big deal in the Bible. In the story of Genesis, for example, the creation story, if you ever read Genesis 1, it's not just God created heavens and the earth, but there's an interesting detail. Look how it says. It says, and God said, let there be an expanse between the water, separating water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water, about the expanse. Why does he describe creation that way? Water is everywhere. And there's a specific reason. Back then, in the ancient world, water was seen as this agent of chaos. If you're a sailor and you're just navigating the sea, water seems crazy. You can't tame it. And that's the whole purpose of what Genesis is trying to say. There's someone who could calm the waters. In fact, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, he calms the water so that creation could happen. That's what the Genesis creation story is all about. And that's what's really interesting is, you know, remember another story that involved water in Genesis? The flood. People were rebelling against God, and what happened? God destroyed them with water. Why? When you rebel against God, it's not creation, but decreation. There's a decreation happening in that Noah story. And so we look at the screen again. Creation story. Water is calm, creation. Flood story. Water is chaos, decreation. Here in Exodus, it's interesting. we see both. Water is separated, it's calm. The creation of a new nation, Israel, the people of God emerge. Water crashes against the Egyptians, chaos, decreation. What does this tell us about us today? This tells us a couple things. One, when you turn away from your creator, what you're going to experience is chaos and decreation. The premise of the Bible is you were made for something to be central in your life, and it's not meant to be you. It's not meant to be your job. It's not meant to be even your marriage or your children, as wonderful those things are. The story and premise of the Bible is you were created to have the creator central in your life, and when he's not, you're going to experience decreation. The chaos of the world is going to come into your life. And in order to escape that, you need to have the creator be recentered in you. And that leads to the second question, which is, well, why did the Israelites in this story, you know, there's two people who walked through the waters, the Egyptians and the Israelites. The waters crashed on the Egyptians, and when we read that, we go, yeah, you know, you suck, Egyptians. But you know, if you keep reading the book of the Bible, the Israelites, they suck too. They're terrible people. They're just like the Egyptians. They kill later on. They enslave people. They commit genocide. They were just as messed up as the Egyptians. They just did not have the power to show how messed up they were. So why did the water crash upon the Egyptians but not upon the Israelites? And there's only one reason we could point to in the text. There's one thing the Israelites had that the Egyptians did not. Israel had a mediator. They had a mediator between them. Verses 11 and 12, Israel's like, God, why are you bringing us here? What's your problem? They're all complaining. Verses 13 and 14, Moses is like, be still, God will save us. He's super faithful. And then look at verse 15. The Lord says, why are you complaining to me, Moses? Moses? It wasn't Moses, it was the Israelites. Why is God rebuking Moses, who was super faithful, not rebuking the Israelites, who are the ones complaining? And most scholars say there's a reason why. It's because Moses, he so identifies with the Israelites that he's almost like one with them, where the guilt of the Israelites are upon Moses, and Moses' faithfulness are now upon the Israelites to the point where God saves the Israelites through Moses parting the sea. And we learn from this that God treats us the same way. God saves us not because of anything about us, that we're good, that we live the moral life, that we go to church every once in a while, but we have a greater mediator named Jesus Christ. Jesus identifies with us where he takes upon our guilt, and he doesn't just part the sea for us, he takes the sea of judgment upon himself so that you and I could pass through and have life with God. And Easter tells us that Jesus, when he took upon the sea of judgment at the cross, all the sins that we deserve punishment from, Easter tells us that Jesus removes the sea of judgment not just from you and me, but one day when he comes back for all of creation. Again, let's talk about the water one more time. Water appears one last time in the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 1. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. Why this random phrase about the sea? Because the sea is a representation, a symbol of chaos, of decreation. And what Easter tells us is one day, because of what Jesus has done, he's going to restore all of creation through his resurrected life for all those who rise with him. And in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no sea. There will be no chaos. There will be no death. There will be no decreation. Only a new creation is going to be here. And that is our hope. That is the hope for those of us who follow Jesus. We're salvation, a God who saves. He doesn't just save you and me individually, but he is restoring all of creation, beginning with the resurrection of Christ and all of us who place our trust in him as we also rise with him. So let me conclude just a couple of practices for us. If this is your first time being at church in a long time, I hope Easter can be an invitation to you to let go of your self-help project, to let go of whatever you're trying to do to fix your life, and see as an invitation to come to Yahweh. Yahweh invites you to come to him not as an intellectual journey, although if you need that, great. Not primarily as someone who you just worship, although that's also awesome too, but a God who saves. Would you cry out to him today? And Christians, if you are a follower of Jesus, what's our application for us? If we believe that we crossed over the Red Sea and Jesus is our new Exodus, our new Moses, how should we respond to this truth? Exodus actually tells us. You know what it tells us? Praise him. You know what happens after Exodus 14, how the Israelites went to cross the Red Sea? You know what they do? In chapter 15 of Exodus, we have the first song in the Bible. They all start singing, and the whole chapter 15 is praising God for what he has done in the Exodus that they experienced. And so we, as followers of Jesus, if we profess that there has been a new Exodus to happen through Jesus Christ, let's respond by praising him. Let's respond by giving him thanks for all that he has done. And so if we could begin even just now, let me just lead us in one word of prayer for us. Can we take a moment to consider on this Easter day where we are with God? Again, some of us here, first time in a while, just being in a setting like this, just to be still. First time us not having our phones out to just distract us throughout the day. But just to be still, to be in the presence of something besides ourselves. Can we take a moment to sense, if there is a God that is there, what does he have to say to us today? And for those of us who profess to believe in Yahweh, to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we be able to take a moment to see, how are we relating to him as Savior? Do we see our need for him? If we just take a moment to just respond in a word of prayer, and then I'll close for us. Let's pray.